Those are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. Christ abides with us forever, makes the trusting heart a
We thank our chancel choir for the marvelous blessing and inspiration they are in our times of worship, especially on the Lord's Day. Also, we are blessed this morning with Rick being our liturgist, and we appreciate his preparation for this hour of worship, and all of us rejoice with him and Karen in her continuing recovery. To God be the glory. And a big thanks to all of you. You know, it's been raining. And a lot of us are fearful of the rain, especially on Sunday. But you're here, and I commend you. And we're blessed that you're here and that in these moments, we lift our hearts and our voices in prayer and in praise to God. I trust that already you have felt the Lord's presence in this hall of worship, but even more so in that inner sanctuary of your heart, your soul, your very being. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 26 through 39. This 8th chapter of Romans is the very heartbeat of the entire epistle. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. May we now hear the word of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not with Him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and all the collective meditations of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In our scripture lesson from Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul sets forth a faith for the crises of life. He does so because many a person's religion is seemingly good only when everything is bright and sunshiny, but then tragically falls apart, and especially in those turbulent and perilous moments of life. Beloved, such a religion is not worth having. In contradistinction, authentic Christian faith, a biblical faith worth having and worth living, enables us to live as more than conquerors, and especially through Christ our Lord, who loves us and gave Himself for us. Such a faith in God enables and inspires us to live abundantly, victoriously, and triumphantly. It is this morning I want us to consider a faith for the crises of life. A faith for the crises of life contains at least three vital, essential principles. First of all, a faith for the crises of life enables us to face the realities of life. Authentic Christian faith never does minimize the harsh and hard realities of this world. To those early Christians in Rome and throughout the ancient world, and to believers today, Paul reminds us that life can be terribly hard and even cruel. Without a moment's notice, our life can be assaulted and radically changed, and especially by disaster or hardship. None of us will forget that morning of September the 11th, 2001. Without any prior notice, suddenly we learned from the TV screen and from the radio that our nation was under attack. Terrorists from other lands had entered our homeland and used planes to bring death and destruction. Just a few months ago, in the city of Las Vegas, Nevada, a gunman took several weapons and ammunition and from a high-rise hotel suddenly launched an attack on those concert goers. and in the process killing 58 people and wounding more than 500. Without any notice, our lives can be assaulted by evil. None of us, even in Christ, is promised immunity from trouble or tragedy. That's a lesson that we learn rather early in life, and it's a lesson that is reinforced almost daily in our kind of world. During his earthly incarnation, the Lord Jesus said to those early disciples, "In this world, you will have tribulation." Throughout human history, people have struggled against all kinds of problems and pressures and perplexities that bring hurt and harm. Because life is marked by such problems from the cradle to the casket, we cannot depend on any Pollyanna faith, which ignores evil, dismisses wickedness, and insists that everything is going to be fine. Consequently, as a church, we must renounce and reject a health and wealth theology. We must dismiss that claim it and name it theology that has become so pervasive throughout the postmodern church. In our scripture lesson from Romans 8, Paul identifies many of the enemies with which we wrestle almost daily. Death, principalities, powers, nakedness, distress, persecution, famine, and war. And as you read the Pauline epistles closely and carefully, almost in every instance, Paul acknowledges, "I have faced in my walk with Christ all these adversities and more." And between the lines, Paul is telling us, the church, that we too, as he, must be prepared to face these same kinds of difficulties. At some point, Paul implies, you too, in your life's journey, will experience the ugly aim of all of these harsh realities that are so common. Not to face nor to acknowledge the unpleasant circumstances of life is, in effect, to try to run away from life. And in my ministry, I've known folks who, under the attack of Satan or hardship, have tried to simply ignore, to deny what is happening. And dear friends in the faith, that only complicates the issue, the dilemma, even more. People in our day try to escape painful, harsh realities through all kinds of avenues: alcohol, drugs, unhealthy behavior, excessive spending, and a long host of others. In our time of fright and flight, people will turn to all kinds of possible helps to alleviate the pain, the worry, the anxiety, but only to find that that behavior in trying to run away from life only has complicated more the situation at hand. When confronted by a problem or a crisis, the Christian faith enables us not to stick our heads in the sand, not to run from it, but rather in God's grace and with his wisdom to face it, to deal with it, and by his grace not only to cope, but hopefully to overcome whatever that reality might be. And so a faith that is so needed today in our world, even within our church, is a faith that enables us to face honestly and objectively and in faith the realities of our life, whether those realities be good and healthy or bad and unhealthy. But secondly, a faith for the crises of life empowers us to keep life always flowing outward. When crises come, and they do, when calamities occur, and they will, it's important to keep the movement of life moving outward, flowing out and away from us. In our own lives, in the life of our congregation, we've experienced difficulty. We've dealt with disappointment. We've coped with death and grief, with loss of jobs, with fragmentation of families. All of these descend upon the church as they do the rest of our world. And so when crises come in that moment, it's so important, yea, imperative, that we keep the flow of our life moving, not turning inward, but constantly turning outward. And in the throes of a crisis, we don't turn in on ourselves. We don't smother ourselves with self-pity. nor would fault finding. Such behavior is always destructive and disastrous. Also, when caught in a storm, a tribulation, it's not all that significant nor helpful to ask why. And yet that is our instinctive reaction. Spontaneously, when we're struggling, when there's one problem, one tribulation after another, in our anxiety, in our creatureliness, we say, why? Why did this happen? Why did God let this happen to me? Why did God pick on me? What have I done to bring about this hurt, this pain, even this punishment? One of the common reactions of us in the faith is that when disasters happen, we tend to think that we are the cause of it. What have I done? What have I done to provoke this happening or God letting it happen in my life? To fall into the trap of bitterness and resentment is to further complicate, to worsen the crisis with which we're dealing. All of these internal turning parts that put us at the crux of why something is happening further inflicts and infects the whole wound. And we know that a clean wound can much more quickly heal than one that is corrupt with all kinds of infection. When a wound or some hurt on your physical body has become terribly infected and there's corruption, the best way to deal with that is to have that wound lanced so that all the infection and corruption might be released to clean the wound so that it can begin to heal. One of the healing salves of our spirit and indeed our soul is that redemptive salve of forgiveness. Forgiveness has tremendous power. It has infinite ability to bring closure and healing and reconciliation. First, we seek God's forgiveness for sins we may have committed. Then we are willing to forgive others any hurt or harm they have caused us. And we're willing to forgive ourselves, the most difficult form of forgiveness to engage, to execute, is forgiveness of self. We can more easily forgive our worst enemy at times than we're able to forgive ourselves. But beloved, in the living of life, amidst all the harsh realities that would harm and hurt, it's so important, yea, imperative, to bring to bear that spiritual salve of forgiveness. Also, to keep our lives flowing outward, we must truly, truly believe that in everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God is with us. And God is working on our behalf. Paul says, in everything, we know that God is working for good with those who love Him, with those who are called according to His purpose. That should be in your Bible and in your heart, a red letter verse that you refer to from time to time, and especially in times of difficulty, disappointment, disaster. Paul is not saying that God causes the calamity, but he is saying that in the midst of the calamity, which is caused by forces beyond our control, God is. He is with us. He is for us. Somehow in that calamity, as we surrender and submit our lives and the need to Him, He is able to draw from that adversity, that misfortune, good. Good for our souls. Good for our relationship with Him and with our fellow strugglers. Caught in the adversity at hand, we look up. We don't look in, we look up. And we address our need and our concern to God. We allow God to be God and to use us as His instrument for overcoming that hurt or that pain. Running from God in the Old Testament, scheming Jacob said, all the things in this world are against me. Have you ever known anybody like that? Whether you see them at church or at the post office or at Kroger, and you dare to raise the question, how are you doing? Dr. Bob, I mean, life is terrible. One adversity, one problem, one misstep after another. Old Jacob had that mindset. everything he perceived as being against him. In contradistinction, Paul could say, with all of his misfortune and misery, Paul could say, all things are for me. Not enjoyable, not exhilarating, but all things are for me, for they are working toward my good. In the Old Testament, Joseph, who was mistreated and sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph could say toward the end of his life, as he looked back over the course of his life filled with disappointment, rejection, suffering, and hostility, Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant all of this for evil, even to take my life. But God has meant it unto good. Do you see the difference? Through eyes of faith, we engage God, and God gives us a perspective, an interpretation, an understanding that sustains us even when others reject and leave us. And so in verse 31, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who in this world may be against you, if indeed God is for you and God is with you. Since God is for us, it makes no difference who might be against us. Because God is for us, he did not even spare his only son, but allow his only begotten son to die on a cross, a Roman cross, as Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Beloved, we've got the majority on our side. We've got the one who counts, the Lord God Jehovah, revealed supremely through Christ his Son, our Savior. And Paul says, if God was willing for his only Son to die, will he not with him, that Son, also give us everything? And in that knowledge, that confidence, our souls rejoice. For at the very essence of what it means to be human, with all the misery and misfortune, with all the dilemmas and difficulties, we know that God is in charge and that he can work all things, good, bad, and ugly, for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so in our text, Paul is reminding us that a genuine, vital, dynamic faith, a biblical faith, enables us to face life, to deal with whatever the realities are. And in dealing with all these crises and conditions and circumstances, to keep our life flowing outward, not to turn inward, but to keep things looking up and out. And thirdly, a faith for the crises of life equips us to practice the presence of God constantly, not just on Sunday morning, not just in times of emergency or peril, but to practice his presence constantly and consistently. Thus, we should not be overly concerned or anxious about the why behind what happens in our lives. It's significant that Paul says nothing about why trials happen. And if you know the life of Paul, every day was marked and punctuated by one kind of trial or another. Paul never says anything about the why behind trials. The real concern of Paul is not the why, but how. How to handle the trials, how to handle the calamities and misfortunes of life, how to cope with whatever the adversity may be, and then coping with the adversity to move through it, to be an overcomer, to be a champion. Instead of asking why, we need to seek the face and favor of God. Instead of pressing for logical, analytical, intellectual answers, we need to seek the very strength and favor and grace of God. To claim divine strength in times of courage, we must learn to practice the presence of God. When you study the historical life of Jesus, that fact emerges just wonderfully well. Jesus practiced the presence of the Father every day. And if he himself was God incarnate and he felt such a dynamic need for walking, for practicing the presence of God, then surely we must. Unfortunately, so many of us in the church tend to compartmentalize our lives, and we relegate God and worship and faith and communion to the church building. Now, what we begin here is so essential. We initiated on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, in worship, in fellowship, in communion. But when we leave, we don't conclude the worship, the fellowship, the relationship with God. It goes with us. And that's why Sunday is so significant, so essential in our walk of faith, in our practice of God's presence. We're renewed. Late this morning, we will come to the Lord's table and take from the bread and the cup. And that's a fresh infusion of God's grace so that we're better equipped out there to be out there than we were before we came in here. And so as we follow the example of Christ, we practice the presence of God. Not as some otherworldly supreme being, but as Father and God and Lord. As our daily companion. How do we learn to practice the presence of God? First, by knowing God. Not by simply knowing about God or being able to quote Scripture, but knowing God intimately, personally, vitally. Knowing God as if you know your own heart and trusting God. And through the day and through the week, turning to God in prayer, in quiet time, reading God's Word. Not hurrying through it, but pausing, even planting a tent and going deep into the Word. Seeing the interconnectedness from one Scripture to the other. Connecting the dots. Studying the life of Jesus. Looking at the life of Paul and others. And knowing that if they made it with all of their circumstance and calamity, beloved, we will too. We will too. We will cross the finish line. We'll be greeted and welcomed and embraced by the Father. Well done. So to practice the presence of God, we must know the Father personally through Christ. A woman had gone to her doctor to find the results of some tests that had been done. Her husband had gone with her. And that day in the doctor's office, as he opened the chart and shared the results of the test, he said to her, "I am so sorry, but you've got inoperable, incurable cancer, and there's nothing that we can do. You will soon die." And of course, she and her husband are just shocked to the core. And she says, no one spoke for a moment or two, and she said, "Well, all right." And then she said, "I want you to pray." And everyone, the husband and the doctor, assumed that she was saying, "I want you to pray for me that God will heal me, that he'll touch my body and make me well and whole and let me live." But that isn't what she said. She said, "Well, all right, pray for me that in the weeks that I have left, I will show others and especially my two sisters what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ and to trust Christ." And then she explained to the doctor that her two sisters were unsaved. They didn't know the Lord. And she was concerned for them. And in her request, she said, "God, help me to set the right example and to die as a Christian should die so that my life and my example will be a positive influence on my sisters." As we too practice God's presence in our daily lives, there's no guarantee that we will not have trouble nor tragedy, but there is that sacred guarantee against our defeat. Struggle and suffering may indeed be a redemptive step in our walk of faith. Sometimes disease and suffering and calamity can be redemptively used to strengthen our faith, to draw us more closer to God and to each other. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul experienced? Paul was subjected to all kinds of misfortune, to harm and to hurt. And through it all, he kept his faith in God. But then one day, Paul says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, in his body." And he says, "I prayed 3 times to the Lord that God might remove that thorn." A lot of scholars suggest that it was some physical illness, maybe epilepsy, maybe malaria, maybe some horrible eye disease. But whatever it was, it tortured Paul. It humbled him. It made him uncomfortable and in pain. And Paul says, 3 different times I prayed to the Lord, "Lord God, take this from me." And after his third prayer, Paul says, the Lord said to me, Paul, I'm not going to take the thorn out. I'm going to leave it. It has redemptive value. As long as you struggle and cope with this thorn, you will stay close to me. You'll be dependent upon me. If I remove the thorn, there is the likelihood that you will move away from me. And then the Lord said, Paul, in leaving the thorn, I give you this promise. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power, my dunamis, is made perfect in weakness. When Paul understood this from God's perspective, Paul was relieved and relaxed, and he said, I will all the more boast of my weaknesses, my frailties, the insults, the hardships, all the calamities that fall upon me. For when I am weak in self, as I depend upon God in His grace, then I am strong. What a testimony. And many of you bear that same testimony. In coping with life, in struggling with adversity, and with your own particular thorn in the flesh. Praise be to God that in all things, even in the midst of hardship and suffering, praise be to God that in Christ we're more than conquerors. To God be the glory. How our world needs a faith not based on health and wealth schemes, not based on name it, claim it propaganda, but on an actual validated faith revealed in Holy Writ for the people of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It may be that as we stand and sing our hymn of commitment, there might be some of you who feel the need or the impulse of the Holy Spirit to respond publicly in renewing your faith, in professing faith in Christ, in renewing vows to the church and to the Lord, or to come uniting with this church by transfer of letter or in whatever way you feel the inclination to come. Our closing hymn in preparation for communion, number 377, It Is Well With My Soul, Shall We Stand, as we sing stanzas 1 and 2, number 377.
It is well with my soul.